I'll invite you, if you're able, to remain standing for the reading of the gospel. Today's text comes from the first sign or the first miracle that John records Jesus doing on earth. And if you think about all the stuff that God would have to do, it makes the craziness of this context even more. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no more wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you or to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you to do." Now standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rite of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them to the very brim. He said to them, "Now draw some and take it to the chief steward," and they took it. And when the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know from whence it came, though the servants who had drawn it did, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Whoever serves the good wine, or everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior after the guests have become drunk. But you have kept the best until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory. And his disciples, they put their trust in him. Grass will wither, flowers will fade away, but the word of God, it will live on forever and ever. Thanks, you can have a seat. My dad, growing up, taught with people from different cultures often, and he had a gift of hospitality to bring people home, feed them when they were from other countries. I remember one particular family that became more friendly with us than others from the Middle East. They had two children. On the daughter, who was my age, her birthday, they came to our home for a picnic, and they brought all of my siblings and myself birthday presents, even though it was her birthday. They said in their culture, they called it a reverse birthday present, where you celebrate and give gifts to your friends instead of having your hand out when it's your own birthday. I thought it was the greatest custom in the whole world. I said to my dad, "You need to make friends with more people like this. These are the kinds of ways friends really act." 50 years later, I can remember the model car that was given to me on that day and the joy I had thinking, holy smokes, you get invited to a party for somebody else's birthday and you get the treat. Now you have a sense of what a first century Semitic wedding looked like. Archaeologists and history tells us that the tradition was that the gifts would go to the guests who come to the wedding. Everyone who was invited to a first century Semitic wedding would travel, not by Greyhound nor by airplane, but most of the time by dusty and dirty roads. Upon arriving, it was customary that they would sometimes receive clothing, bathing, food, wine, not only for that day or the day of the party, but according to Mishnah, a virgin to be married in a family of good repute was to celebrate it with a wedding party of 7 days. You'll notice in this particular instance, Jesus doesn't get there till the third day to the party, which is still in full swing. If you were Italian, you would get this. They say the only difference between an Italian wedding and a funeral is that there's usually a corpse at a funeral. The days of celebration were designed to be free to the attendants from the cares of life, that they could join in a celebration. To be invited to a wedding was a great, great thing. You saw friends and family. You forgot that you lived hand to mouth. You let go of the nagging fear that you were stealing from tomorrow's portion. You simply were provided for and entered into the joy of love and the hope that a new couple would bring to a family. It wasn't just an embarrassment, but it was near an insult if a guest was not treated to the dignity of food and wine. There is even evidence in the first century that a groom could be sued for negligence upon running out of either before the wedding feast was over. So weddings in those days, like these days, were accidents waiting to happen. I shouldn't say that when I know of somebody here to be married soon in our church. It kind of speaks bad for my track record when I think of how every single wedding, there's always something that just is out of step or out of kilter a little from the past. I had 14 pages of notes on over 500 weddings I thought I'd throw at you for some of the things that have gone wrong, but decided to shorten it to a paragraph of the things I could mention. Rain on outdoor weddings, ring bearers who ran away with real rings and couldn't be caught, bridesmaids that tripped, groomsmen that fainted. And in the days when you would ask, speak now or forever hold your peace, sometimes they actually literally did. It was horrifying. I wonder if sometimes things go wrong at weddings because things always go wrong in marriage, or at least other people's. I mean, it just seems like stuff happens. You know what I'm saying? Embarrassment happens. Furnaces break. Roofs leak. Cancer comes. Hot water heaters melt down. Kids don't get straight A's. And sometimes they're not even born with straight teeth. Life can be complicated and difficult, and marriage, let alone wedding feasts, present challenges. Jesus now is ready to hit the road. He tells his brand new disciples, after spending time in the wilderness, he's taking them to teach them about the kingdom of God. They wonder, what will we do first? Go to the temple and sit in the courts and take classes? Maybe they would go into the streets of the Gentiles and call down fire on other people who didn't believe in God. That would be a good thing, they thought. Maybe they could go and part the seas and make people aware of the power and presence of God. Maybe, simply, they would go to a wilderness and learn to pray or find out what was on the mind of their master. Imagine when Jesus said, "Pack, we're going to be gone at least a week," what they must have been thinking until word started to spread. Somebody said, "It's a wedding." "Are you kidding me?" said another. "That doesn't sound very religious at all. In fact, it sounds a little rowdy." One said that they had been a disciple of John the Baptist and that John would have never attended a wedding where there would have been drinking or laughter or dancing. Why in the world would Jesus ever go to a wedding first? Why would he perform an insignificant miracle to alleviate embarrassment or financial cost to a couple who should have planned better than they did? The whole thing just seems a little wild and out of sorts. Doesn't it to you, just a little? I wonder about this and even find the answer maybe buried in verse 2 of the whole story. Jesus went to the wedding because he was invited to the wedding, he and his disciples. And then I think, why would you invite Jesus to a wedding? Maybe you think he was a celebrity and it'd be like having LeBron show up. No, not just yet. Maybe he brought miracles with him and would do something fancy. No, Scripture tells us that not yet. Maybe it was that he was rich. No, a carpenter turned peasant preacher. So what's the big deal? Maybe Jesus was likable. Maybe he was worthy of having as a friend. Doesn't that sound astonishing in a church? To think that God came to befriend us. To think that the Almighty, when he came, didn't act uppity and mighty. To think that he lived next door and didn't drop little things like I might have the other day when I was talking to Moses. Or if you ever wondered how many stars there were in the sky, I could actually tell you. Isn't it something that if it had been me, they would think, this guy next door thinks he's God. And he was. Isn't it something that maybe the way Jesus operated, the way he treated people, that not only he was likable, but that he was lovable. And maybe it was because he liked them so much. Maybe he listened with an intensity that made you feel known. Maybe when he spoke, it was something of such depth and grace and beauty and mystery, it intrigued you. Maybe he didn't act like some weird religious creep who just simply wanted to drop three laws and make you say a prayer and move on. Maybe he loved so intensely, you thought you were the only person in the whole world in his presence. Maybe he had a laughter that filled a room, or when he said a word or taught, you thought, oh, please, God, a little more of that seems healing. I suppose they're called signs because they pointed to something of supernatural power. They were like commercials or supernatural commercials. Look, look, they were saying, this is what God is like. Maybe he was so likable and so lovable that when you were with him, you thought, if Jesus had a wallet, your picture would be in it. Or if Jesus had a refrigerator, your face and your kids would be on it. Maybe he just made you sense that you were known and loved, and he wanted to be around you. So they invited him to a wedding, and of all things, he said, let's go. In literature, there's dramatic irony, where in the story of Homer's Odyssey, it's the same tension we experience when we read of the Odyssey, Odysseus, disguised as a beggar. Or when you think about Clark Kent before he hits a telephone booth. And for those of you who don't know what that is, your mom or dad will explain it. But he just seemed like a normal guy until it was time for something special to happen. And now something special was brewing. There was a couple that had a dilemma. Great shame was about to be imposed on a family, not the kind of wedding thing that later everybody giggles about and it makes it memorable and sweet, the kind that brings an indignity or a shame or a brokenness that they would remember on their wedding day. And Mary, somehow connected, I don't know, was she responsible partly for the wine? Did she love the family? Details don't tell us. She simply turns to Jesus with great faith that her son could do something. Maybe, she thought, there's a Lowe's down the street and they sell cheap wine and Jesus would hustle and get some. I don't know what she was thinking. She simply named the problem. And sometimes the most important thing in life is to be specific about what's really wrong. She says, and I quote, the wine has gone out. She's facing a dilemma. There was poor planning. There was someone who missed a detail. Someone ran out of money. There was shame about to occur. When you think about it, most problems that we face are of this caliber. Seldom do I deal with dilemmas on a national scale or world conflict. Seldom do the crises in my home approach Richter scale level. Usually, the rocks I carry are just pebbles that have gathered over the days and weeks and months that haven't been spoken or worked out. Think about it. The computer freezes, the traffic snarls. My wife is not as sensitive as she should be to other people's driving habits in front of me. Sometimes the waves that rock our lives are not life-threatening, but they can be. And a poor response to a simple problem can light a fuse. What begins as a snowflake turns into a snowball and eventually, sometimes even an avalanche. Note how Mary reacts. She tells Jesus, "We have no more wine." It seems easy to say that seems insignificant to God. Leave him alone till it comes to healing a leper or changing racial problems or something more significant than that, I think. When our girls were little, our foster daughter and our own two daughters, I was magnificent at one thing, only one as a parent. I could untangle necklaces. I'm not kidding you. Bring them to me, all of you. I dare you. I never met a necklace I couldn't untangle. My daughters were amazed. They would say, Dad, I tried at this. I'd say, don't try. Just bring it when you first notice the knot. And I would do my role, but I wouldn't show people how I did it because I just thought I needed purpose in life. Know what I'm saying? No tangle was too big. I would just simply say to them, bring it to me. And they would say, Pop, I got one, I can't untie. And it was sort of like this space where I could do something for them that sometimes as they grew, I couldn't help to fix and heal in ways that I could when they were little, which every parent knows how helpless sometimes that can be to not meet or care for someone in the space where they most need it. Sometimes we don't bring our problems to Jesus. He's got a universe to run. He's got things to do. I've got shame to bury. I have guilt to hide. He just simply says, Oh, Dave, the things you can't untangle, give them to me. A friend of mine called me the other day who's a pastor, said he just wanted to vent. I asked, solution or comfort? He said, comfort. So I kept my mouth shut. He just talked about how at this meeting, people in his church started at each other over this issue, and an argument turned heated. There were mean things said. He broke in and said, can we just stop right now and pray? Someone said, has it really come to that? As if maybe the very first things we should be thinking to do with our tangled mess is to simply bring it to Jesus. I love the movement of the miracle. Identify the problem, present it to Jesus, and then finally, to do whatever he says to do. Jesus says this sort of weird thing to his mom, woman. It actually distances him from a relationship just for a moment. My hour has not yet come, which in John, 6 times used for a phrase that he was to die. Maybe the exposing of his public ministry was a beginning to an ascent or descent to the cross, and Jesus fears now in this moment that it's his time to become public, to now move towards conflict with religious people, and then eventually a humiliating death. He tells her, I'm not just ready for all this yet. If I were Mary, aren't you glad I'm not? I would have moved on him a little bit, found someone to blame for the lack of wine, found some way to push him through guilt or intensity or compulsion, found some way to ramp up my prayers to make him do what I wanted, but she simply turns to the servants and says, whatever he says, no matter how weird, no matter how crazy, just do it. And the servants do. He tells them to fill the water jars, and they do to the overflowing. Think about this now, just for a moment, if you will. Think about a God who would come for a first miracle and make almost 180 gallons of really good wine for someone. Translating that in today's language, that would be somewhere around 800 to 900 bottles of really expensive wine. Calculate that into maybe $100,000 worth of booze so people could drink for 3 more days. And doesn't it make you wonder what God can do as he transforms the water of our own humility into the unselfish generosity of his wild sort of living? No, this isn't God's way to say, go get drunk. It's a way he would take away freedom. It's a way he would turn embarrassment into glory. It's a way he could take old, stony, ugly, religious systems and change them into dancing and freedom and beauty. It's a way he could say to a family something you could never do for yourself, most especially forgiving, I will do it for you. Our Lord of shame, our Lord of guilt and embarrassment, our Lord of mercy, our Lord of love, comes into the everyday of a picnic and transforms it into a wild celebration of life. Oh, I think, couldn't he have spent that money on a healthcare system? Couldn't he have fixed climate problems? Couldn't he have invented donkeys that didn't release as much gas? Couldn't he have healed some racial issues? For God's sake, couldn't he have visited someone who was lonely? But no, the kingdom of God would be something like a welcome home party. The first impression he would leave on his followers is that the miracle of new wine would shatter the boundaries of their old conventional world. God is here, and it's time to celebrate with great joy. Look, he sees, he notices, he cares, he loves. And Christians today don't have to be jerks. We can be likable. We could be lovable. We could listen. We could make people feel known. We could celebrate life. Even in the midst of the deepest grief, we could know this. God is fixing a party for those who love him. Suppose even right now, he did this very first sign because he loves weddings. Maybe because he's fixing on a big one right now in preparation to take you into a spiritual union of intimacy, to show his saving work, to come as a bridegroom prepared to cleanse and take you as a bride unto his own. Maybe Jesus loves and protects you the way one who beloved another wishes to love and protect them. Maybe he's getting ready to reunite husbands and wives. Maybe families getting ready to gather, and in the warming ovens of heaven, where there is no more anxiety, no more silly questions, no more grief, and no more goodbyes, and no more homework. Maybe God is ready to mend bodies, to tell pastors and doctors and healthcare workers, you've got nothing to do now. Maybe a place where all become waiters and servants and lovers and friends. Maybe a place where we see the shut-in let out and the child without a mom or dad taken in. Maybe best of all, you've been invited to a great wedding feast. And if only we knew the power and beauty and majesty of this God, through the worst of our lives, we might dance just a little, celebrate a little, hope a little more. Pray with me, please. O God of life, of weddings, of dancing, of feasting, come speak to our place of embarrassment or shame or loneliness, and help us to know of your great love, and best of all, of the party that you're planning, even in this moment, for those who would love you and serve you through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.